We have quite a number of preachers among us today. We could only ask one to bring the message, but we are privileged to have Brother Marvin Kaufman from the Leon Salem congregation in Leon, Iowa, to minister to us today. Brother Marvin I have a special bond with him. Was able to teach with him at Calvary Bible School, I think at least once, maybe twice, and just have a lot of appreciation for him, and I just wish the Lord's blessing upon him as he comes.
I greet you in the name of the Lord this morning. Rosanna and I feel blessed to be here and worship with you. With Brian and Cynthia and Aaliyah living here, we sort of sneaked in during the week, but seems like relatives here just keep getting married at any age. And so we keep coming back for weddings, and that brings us here for the weekend, and we enjoy the opportunity to fellowship with you. I was blessed this morning already in realizing how much, as our Sunday school discussion went on, how much our Sunday school lesson does tie in with the message that God has given me this morning, as well as the song Amazing Grace. Been a number of years ago, I think, that I would have seen a bumper sticker, and maybe saw it several times. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And I wonder, I'd just like to get some response from you on that. How does that feel to you? Does that sit okay with your perspective, or is there any pushback you have on that? Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Any comments? I'm not trying to back in a corner or anything, but if anyone has any comment, I welcome that. And there may be even some in our parking lot, and that's all right. But,
it can promote a kind of an easy believism, I believe.
It can do that.
And if that message is meant to win over in the presentation of a seeker who's afraid of not being able to qualify, then of course it's a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I would say that my own response to it, I would tend to agree with the first part. I mean, I know that from my experience. Not perfect. But I have a little problem with the way the last is phrased, just forgiven. Because, and by the way, I want to be very clear here. I'm not minimizing forgiveness and the redemptive work of Christ in my own life. That's huge, not only for what it means for me, but what it cost in the first place. So I'm certainly not minimizing that. And I think sometimes in my own life, I grew up this good little beachy boy who was pretty conscientious. You know, I wouldn't lie I shouldn't say I wouldn't lie. I slipped a couple times on that one, but, I wouldn't cheat or steal. But you know what? I was very self-centered and proud. And I think I'm just kind of starting to get it. You know, how much I, too, needed forgiveness and continue to need forgiveness. It took me a while to sort of figure that out. And I think the Lord's still working with me on that one. How much I need forgiveness. So that is really huge. And yes, I'm not perfect. I am forgiven, but I'm here to say this morning, not just forgiven. It sort of feels like that phrase sort of feels like, that's really all I got out of the deal, just forgiveness. And that's an awful lot. Don't get me wrong. But I got more than that. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. Charles B. Hostetter wrote a book a number of years ago called Life Beyond the Comma. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. 2 Peter 1:3, according to his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As my text this morning, I'd like to give a bit of context, although looking mainly at verses 11 to 17 and several verses in chapter 3. But in the book of Titus, Paul is giving Titus a lot of practical teaching that he is to pass on to the Christians there at Crete, even targeting specific age groups. He talks about, you know, teach the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, the aged women likewise, in behaviors becometh holiness, and so on. Teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, be keepers at home. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So he's giving a lot of admonition here on how these people are to live. What does it mean to live as a Christian? And some very, very practical admonition. Works, if you please. An outworking that is obvious in their lives. But you know, that living and that the way they are to live as followers of Jesus and to practice good works is not an end in itself, and not even only for their own sakes, but there's something much bigger at stake here. Verse 5, where it's speaking to the young women, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then for the young men, in verse 8, he gives a list here of various things, and it says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then exhorting the servants that they be obedient to their masters, to please them in all things, not answering again, not being disrespectful or talking back, not purloining, that's petty thievery, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. So the bigger thing here is not just for their own benefit or as an end in itself, but it is to adorn the doctrine of God, to make the way of God, to make the way of Christianity beautiful, attractive, as it were. And that's the goal. And it's not just our reputation at stake. It's not just the church's reputation at stake, but it's God's reputation at stake. And the glory of God is at stake in our very lives. Continuing to read then in verses 11 to 17, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and rebuke, and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Verse 11, we read, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And I already alluded to that. The grace of God that brings salvation. Tremendous grace. The grace of God bringing salvation. And that's actually described in a little greater detail than in chapter 3, which we'll get to later. Grace has been defined as God's unmerited favor. And it certainly is that, but that unmerited favor brings us much more, even than forgiveness, and the saving us from the penalty of sin. But the grace of God in verse 12 says it teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The ESV uses the word train, which is a bit stronger word even there than teaching. But God's grace teaching us, training us, and I think we could add to that, as I think of the meaning of the word grace, empowering us and motivating us to live godly and righteously in this present age. And it helps us, the grace of God helps us to do and live in a way that is not humanly possible. There's a number of scriptures, and I'm a little hesitant to split hairs here between the saving grace and the ongoing work of grace, but just for emphasis here, it seems like there's a number of scriptures that do refer especially to saving grace, as it were. Acts 15, verse 11, for example, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Ephesians 4, verse 8, familiar verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's also a number of scriptures that could perhaps refer to either or both ways there. But what I found interesting in study here is the majority of New Testament scriptures refer to grace as the ongoing work in our lives. The ongoing work of grace in our lives, teaching, training us more and more to become what he calls us to be, and giving us the power to be that, to live in victory over sin. That seems to be the primary emphasis of grace in the New Testament. And it's important that we understand that, that we understand that grace, and that we live in that grace. And that may be the hard part, you know, how to bring that grace into our thinking, into our lives, into our everyday choices where the rubber meets the road. And I think it's important that, yeah, that we really do incorporate that. We recognize that that grace is there for us, rather than thinking that, well, this is just the way I am, and I guess this is just the way I'm going to be, because after all, I'm in the flesh, and I'm the old man to contend with. I may not be doing very well, but, well, this is just the way I am, and God's grace is going to cover all this. Well, granted, God's grace covers a lot, really does. I don't want to test how far, but God's grace covers a lot, but I don't think he wants us to ever get to the point where we are satisfied. Mm-hmm. You know, this is as good as I can do. And I shouldn't say I can do, but this is as far as I can get. Mm-hmm. And God's grace will cover the rest. And I'm okay with this. I'm pretty good at average in the church here. So that's fine. No, I think if we get satisfied with where we are, the enemy loves that. And we're on dangerous ground. Just looking at a few examples of grace, the ongoing work of grace in our life, Paul starts all of his epistles except one with a greeting of grace. Grace and peace be to you. And ends with grace be with you. Peter and John do the same. Peter emphasized a little bit more yet. He says in both of his epistles, he said, grace be multiplied unto you. Now, these men were writing to Christians. So I think they were talking about the ongoing work of grace, not so much the saving grace, not the grace that would bring them to Christ in the first place, bring them that forgiveness, but the ongoing work of grace in their lives. Acts 4, verse 33. I'd like to turn to several of these. Acts 4, 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. I notice here how grace and power are connected. Power to give witness, and also power to live as God wants us to live. That is a very important part of that witness. And then in Romans 1, verses 3 to 5. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Grace for obedience to the faith. And I think in the context here, it says among all nations, maybe referring especially to being faithful in spreading the gospel, but that grace, that obedience is for all nations. Grace for obedience, and how much we need that, because God calls us to obedience. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Refers to the grace that God gave Paul to be the man he was and to lay a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So all the building that we do in the church, all the building that we do in the kingdom of God, it is by the grace of God. We're not skilled builders of ourselves. We don't have the ability to do that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I think that's such an important verse. Paul just reminding us, and we look at Paul, I mean, he's a tremendous character, tremendous work God had done in him. But he says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And even what I accomplish here and all my labors for the church, all my labors to spread the gospel is by grace God, by God's grace. Not I, he says, but God's grace working in me. So I think we understand that grace is not just some sort of a motherly hug to pick us up and soothe our ouchies when we fall. But grace is much more than that. It can certainly do that as needed, but it's more, it's power. It helps us to rise above that falling and failing and getting hurt over and over again. I think it's the Vine's Dictionary that gives the definition, the divine grace as being the divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life. I like that. The divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life. So I think each of us can ask ourselves the question this morning, so how much is that divine influence affecting my life? How is it reflecting? Do I really believe that God's grace is intended and able to change my selfish values into a focus on Christ? Do I believe that God's grace can bring me through trying circumstances? And we heard of some of those this morning. Do I believe that God's grace can show me my sinful actions and attitudes that need changing and give me victory over it, help me to indeed change it? Can God's grace help me to be content and trusting when business is slow or to deal in a Christ-like way with a difficult customer? Can he give me the needed love and wisdom to work through difficult questions and issues that arise in the church? And if you are a parent, do you believe God can give you sufficient grace and wisdom to work with that strong-willed child? God's grace is sufficient. God's grace wants to reach us, whatever our circumstance is, whatever our need is, whatever our human nature, our human fallacies are, God wants to reach that and change that. Back to verse 12, says, getting back here to Titus again, verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us and empowers us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And we're just talking about that in Sunday school lesson this morning, that of putting off the old man, putting on the new. And those selfish desires that are not God-centered. And to live soberly, righteously, and godly today, in this present world, now. Righteously and godly, I think just simply meaning, you know, living right according to God's word. And by the way, I've titled this message, Living Right by the Grace of God. And I want to think a little bit about the word soberly. It actually appears 5 times in the book of Titus, 4 times before this one. It talks about the bishop needing to be sober-minded. And then each of the 4 groups that are addressed in chapter 2, and earlier in this chapter, he encourages them to be sober. So what does that mean? Apparently it's an important part of living righteously and godly. Maybe we need to think soberly about living soberly. But I think we understand that it's not walking about with a long face, kind of a mule-like appearance. But there's something else here, living soberly. Barnes' commentary says, a person of sound mind, one who follows sound reason and who is not under the control of passion. He exercises self-control. Another definition, the exercise of self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. See, it's not an end in itself, self-discipline, but enabling the believer to be conformed to the image of Christ, exercising self-restraint. Another one is, or that is, actions that are governed by reasoning, or by reason or sound thinking, and reason governed by the Spirit of God. I think it's the opposite of being frivolous and careless. It's the opposite of what comes naturally at the moment. It's also a sense of responsibility, recognizing that while God wants us to enjoy life, life is much more than a big party. It's also realizing consequences for our actions and our attitudes, both in this life and in eternity. It's thinking responsibly of how we invest our time and our money, thinking responsibly about how our lives impact the kingdom of God, or maybe even being willing to think soberly about whether our lives are hindering the kingdom of God in any way. Some biblical examples, of course, we have Esau, who was not thinking soberly when he sold his birthright. We have David, who was certainly not thinking soberly in his sin with Bathsheba, but he did respond to God and think soberly in his repentance. He really did. And God honored that. And I think of Moses. Moses was certainly thinking soberly, as we have in Hebrews 11, that he counted not the riches of Egypt something to be desired, but rather he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God because he looked for a better country. And that was Abraham, I guess, but I think it makes some reference to Moses. He had respect to the treasures of God. And how much he understood of that, I don't know. But he was thinking soberly. It would have been so easy for Moses to be taken up with the culture of the land of Egypt. Some think being the adopted son of the princess, he could even have been in line to be the next pharaoh. We don't really know that. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And I think in some practical areas, you know, we especially need a due sense of responsibility as parents and grandparents as well. You know, as we think about how much of the life of our little ones are formed at an early age, that's a tremendous responsibility. And we only get one chance with each child. And I don't know if that doesn't make us think soberly, I'm not sure what will. It is a tremendous responsibility that we have. And I think even as a grandparent, that responsibility goes on. And how I influence my grandchildren. I don't like these jokes about grandparents spoiling their grandchildren. I think grandparents should be very active in supporting and helping their children to train and discipline the grandchildren. Very supportive. I think sometimes it means saying no to our own desires in order to give priority to our children. Sometimes for the sake of example or simply the long-range effect, thinking in light of 20 years down the road, 50 years, and in light of eternity, seems like Lot failed to do that. The priest Eli failed to do that. I think one of the challenging issues we face in our day is whether or not we are willing to limit our time spent with texting, social media, etc., especially when it is detracting from the time that should go to our children. And not only for our children's sake, but for our own sake, our well-being, and for the well-being of our children. I think we need to be thinking very soberly about that one. Think how it has impacted you as a parent and how it can be impacting your family. I think living soberly is also recognizing that it's not about me. It changes our values. Living soberly is reminding ourselves that we won't always be here. Now, to be honest, I admit I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about leaving here, this life, but I definitely do think about it a lot more than I used to. You know, when we're young, we're sort of, how would you say, we tend to think we can outdo and outlast just about anything. But that changes. And I still think of myself as being in pretty good shape, but some things have definitely changed. And I don't know if you're aware or not, but one of the reasons why folks our age like minivans is not just because we like the space, but it's a little easier to get in and out of. Yes, things do change. But I think at any age, living soberly means that we think about how short life really is, and also the fact that it can be over at any moment. We had that just illustrated in the Yutzi family recently. And I'm sober to think that even if I live to be as old as my 95-year-old mother, I have lived over two-thirds of my life. And I think, so what? What have I done with that? Am I making my calling and election sure? Will I endure to the end? Now, as a child of God with my assurance and security in Christ, I don't find these to be disturbing thoughts necessarily, but I find them to be sobering. Just simply to realize that, you know, there will be those, the scripture tells us, who come to the judgment and consider themselves Christians. And they'll say, and he will say, I never knew you. I think that must be the how would you say, the ultimate disappointment. And so I do find that so sobering, not only for myself, but even for friends and loved ones, lest we find ourselves in that sad and horrible position. Verse 13, the grace of God gives us hope, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the grace of our Lord of, I'm sorry, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The grace of God gives us hope, hope in his glorious appearing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I think he's giving that, you know, sometimes we question that because we see our life here as a Christian, as a life of joy, but we do need to keep in mind that he's giving that in a context of persecution. And I think of the many people being persecuted today. I just read a new book by Voice of the Martyrs, Hearts on Fire, I think it's called. Tremendous suffering. And yes, the hope that they have is what keeps them going. Their relationship with God and their hope of eternal life. And I'm thankful for that hope, especially as we face death and as we witness death. And why did he give himself? Because we needed to be redeemed. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from the controlling grip of Satan. In a sense, we were kidnapped by him. It was only the precious blood of Jesus that could ransom us, could buy us back. And that's only by his precious blood. And at Calvary, Satan was defeated. So those who repent and believe are, by the grace of God, delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the powerful grip of sin. He redeems us from iniquity. And it also goes further to say that he purifies unto himself a peculiar people. I don't know how many of you like the idea of being peculiar. And I think our problem with that is because there's one definition that we've used primarily. I noticed Webster's has two. I didn't even know if I'd find the second one in Webster's. But Webster's gives this, the first definition, as queer, eccentric. And that's how we often use it. But the second definition, which is closer to the biblical meaning, is that it's different from the usual or the normal. I even use the word special. Now, the biblical word peculiar, the Greek word there has the idea of being beyond usual. So that Webster's definition fits in with that. Beyond usual. Above usual, beyond the normal. That's a tremendous, a privilege, to be above usual, above normal, beyond the normal, especially as you look at the sin-cursed world that we live in today. Wow, we can be abnormal, like it or not. Maybe above normal is a better way to say it, or we like that a little better. But that's a tremendous calling, to be separated people that are above the usual, not like the world in today's culture. And because we are abnormal in that sense, we will sometimes be viewed as queer, and we just well accept that. But again, the definition of peculiar here is not only beyond usual, but it's a special people. The book of Deuteronomy uses that word special already in relation to the people of God already in the Old Testament. It refers to Israel as a special people. And I think those who love Jesus and follow him, the church today, are a special people to God. And in that sense, peculiar, called out above the normal. And so because we're living above normal, we will not have the typical response, or should not have at least, when someone wrongs us or tries to take advantage of us. When faced with the death of a loved one, there's certainly a place for some intense grieving, but not despair. When weather is inconvenient, I went to a farmer's market with one of my uncles for one fall, I think it was, and our booth was outside. And sometimes the weather wasn't the greatest, but I remember when a customer would complain about the weather, my uncle would almost inevitably say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And I was always been challenged by that, a different from normal response. And we can easily kind of get into that with other people, neighbors in town or so forth, you know, as people are complaining, to sort of join into that. But maybe we need a different response that maybe caused them to sit up and take notice. A little bit abnormal here. When faced with the opportunity to make good money at someone else's expense, do we have an above normal response? When coarse jokes are being told. It says further that these peculiar people are zealous of good works. Now, one could raise the question, perhaps, that if we indeed are, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And if we indeed, we say that our works come out of who we are, our works come out of our faith, you know, we don't, just like the dog, we don't bark, a dog doesn't bark to become a dog, it barks because it is a dog. I think that's the way it is with our works. So why do we need that admonition to be zealous of good works? Shouldn't it just all come naturally? I wish, don't you? Yes. But no, it seems it doesn't quite work that way. But what God's grace does for us, it teaches us what is right, and it gives us a certain motivation and ability that we did not have before to do what is right. We just wouldn't have that otherwise, but we still have our choices to make. We have choices to make when we're confronted with the kind of people we are, perhaps. I believe it's the grace of God through the Spirit of God that convicts us, that shows us any action or attitude on our part that is not conformed to the image of Christ. And he shows us that through his word, shows us that through preaching, but he shows us that through other people sometimes, doesn't he? And we are given a choice at that point, especially if we're confronted personally. We're given a choice. Am I going to respond to that, or am I going to become defensive? Am I going to think, well, I mean, after all, who is he that he thinks he's that? You know, I can think of all kinds of other things in his life. Or he didn't come to me with the right attitude. Or maybe there's someone else who knew about this first that should have come to me first. You know, we can make those kind of justifications, but whatever the situation is, no matter how it comes, we need to be willing to respond to that. That is our response to God's grace. That is that choice that we make that moves us to being zealous of good works. Reading a little further in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, describes some of those good works in a sense. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Maybe we have a little problem with that one sometimes. To be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes, and by the way, verses 3 to 7 now gives us, again, a picture of God's grace, even though the word grace is not here, but God's grace in saving us. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of life. Tremendous, God's grace at work in saving us. But you know, just as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is not complete without verse 10, so Titus 3, verses 1 to 7 are not complete without verse 8. But going back to Ephesians 2, familiar verse. And by the way, it's been several years ago that my wife and I had the privilege of attending the funeral of a local lady who was a very godly woman. And at least as far as I knew her, seemed to be a very godly woman. And attended her funeral, and the pastor, it was a local evangelical congregation there, and the pastor quoted Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And he stopped there. And I was sad. And we find that all too typical. Because sometimes as we think of grace, we don't quite like that next verse. And that next verse fit her life so well. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And now we're here again in Titus 2. And by the way, I don't know what Martin Luther said to have thought, and that he didn't like the book of James. He sort of thought of tossing it out because of its emphasis on works. I wonder what he thought of Titus. Because you read the book of Titus, you find much of that same emphasis here. Verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." That we may be careful to maintain good works as we have received the grace of God. And again, we can't do those. It's still God's grace because we can't do those works of ourselves. It's God's grace working in us that is doing those good works. Verse 15, he goes on to say then, going back to verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Now he's speaking to Timothy, or to Titus, the young elder here, or maybe not a young elder, but this is not only for ministers, but for all of us who, as needed, as necessary, as we have opportunity to speak, rebuke, and exhort. And you know, that's not popular today. There's opposition to that of speaking and exhorting and rebuking with biblical truth. And one of those ways that opposition comes is in the accusation of legalism. You know, if you preach the importance of good works or if they have anything to do with our salvation in the end, that's legalism. That's the cry we hear. And yes, we as plain people do have a tendency toward legalism. We need to guard against that. When we depend on our good works to save us rather than the finished work of Christ and his life within us, that is legalism. But biblical obedience is not legalism. I hope we understand that. But rather, it's the outworking of God's grace in our lives. I think the real legalism of our day is the concept that, you know, when I accept Christ, his righteousness is transferred to my account in some sort of a legal transaction in heaven. And from that point, God sees me as righteous, and it really doesn't matter that much how I live. It has nothing to do with my standing with God. That's legalism, rather than the Spirit of Christ. So how do we appropriate grace or live in that grace? And I think that's the big question for us. And I certainly don't have pat answers for that. But I think much of that is through, well, first of all, God does call us, I believe, to meditate on his word and to really take in his word because there's so much he wants to teach us through that. He's bringing us grace through his word, teaching us how to live, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. He teaches us through his word, through prayer, as we talk to him, as we meditate. But I'd like to say also that I think much of the grace of God in our lives comes through the life of the church. As we worship together and encourage each other, and exhort each other, as we learn from each other, as we even rub each other a little bit sometimes. The grace of God working in our lives, blessing each other. And I think, again, so much, and as we think of taking in God's word through meditation, through reading the word, remember that what we feed is what grows. It's just a simple fact. We feed our spirits, that's what will grow. If we feed the other side of us, the more central side of us, that can be through literature, it can be through media, it can be through a lot of different ways. If we feed that, that's what's going to grow. It's a simple principle. So much, I think, is simply in our daily choices. Are we making godly choices? Are we choosing godly values? God gives us grace to obey him, and as we do that, we grow in his grace. And again, when he wants to correct us, even through other people, our response determines whether we're going to be taking a step backward or a step forward and living in the grace of God. So this morning, I can testify that God has been doing a work of my grace in my heart, continues to do that, and I need that so much. Need ongoing forgiveness at times. But I want to encourage you, you know, if you feel like you've just been sort of a mediocre Christian and you just need more passion, a greater love for God, or one who is constantly struggling, you know, I just want to say that there is grace for you, and God wants you to live in that grace. You can live passionately. You can live focused on Christ rather than on yourself, on our own merits, our own resources, our own goodness. That is not possible. But by the grace of God, the abundant life is possible. And that's what he wants for each one of us. Again, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and looking for that glorious hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." As we kneel to pray, I'd like to have a few moments in silence. And the reason I do this, for myself, I know it's so easy to hear God speak to me in a service, and then service is over, we get to visiting and go home and sort of forget what he said or what I heard. So I'm just suggesting just to take a little time, a little quiet time before I close in prayer to think about, I don't know what God has said to you or what he's, if you've learned something, it's something that God wants to speak to you this morning, but if he has spoken to you, you want to talk to him about that. Just take a few minutes to do that. Let's kneel for prayer. Morning as needy people, but we do thank you for your grace that saves us, gives us forgiveness, and saves us from ourselves in a sense. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to be able to live in that grace and really live it out in our daily experience. And we thank you. We don't need to depend on our own resources, but we can look to you. So help us not in any way to spurn your grace, but to take it and to live by it, but to live in its power. So again, we just thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for this congregation here, as well as each one visiting here. And may we be able to go on in your grace.